only imagine with me, let's just play with some sanctified imagination for a moment, if this place, having been built years ago, had been constructed and celebrated and doors locked. And the church leadership just said, ain't it great? You can't go in there, but doesn't she look pretty from Pineville Matthews Road? That would be an absurd thought. Why would you spend that money and lock the door and not use it? Or why would you build South Park Mall and lock those doors and just say to folks, we invested millions and millions of dollars into the structure, but we really don't want you to come shop and spend your money on our stuff. You'd be like, really, what's that about? That's kind of odd. Or why would you build Providence High School across the street and just then say to the taxpayers of Matthews and Charlotte to say, hey, we've got great science labs and classrooms and all such things, but we're going to just lock it, and we don't want you to come. But we want you to admire it when you drive by and imagine what could have been, if you would. Or our own school here. Imagine what could have been had we just locked the doors when we built that part of the campus. That is an outrageous thought to consider. And as we look into Nehemiah chapter 8 today, we're going to see the exact opposite of that unfold in front of us, where they've been gone in 70-year captivity in Babylonia. They've been back. They've rebuilt this wall in 52 days. It had been down for 140-some years. And now all of a sudden there's this reverse. It's not locked. It's open. But I want you to imagine this. Have you ever watched one of those sci-fi movies where people kind of stumble into a city that they loved? For example, oh my gosh, I almost forgot this because somebody just told me. I did not know about the Philippines disaster until the last service was over. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people are dying as we speak in the Philippines from the super typhoon. And so we need to pray. We need to pray for them right now. Okay, let's do it. You with me? Father, we pray for people who live in that part of the world right now who are devastated, who have lost entire families, who have lost everything they own, who are traumatized beyond measure. We pray for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the presence of your Holy Spirit to bring hope to them now. We pray, Father, that you would rebuild them one life at a time with the hope of Christ. We pray comfort over them physically with clothing and food and water and everything that will be necessary in the days to come. But Father, we pray further protection from this point forward as the storm continues. Would you allow your mercy to be present with them and your protection with them? In Christ's name, amen. So, this illustration takes on a whole new meaning than it did the last service. So there will be people, forget the movie, there will be people who will walk back into their village that's gone. 800,000 people were evacuated, I didn't know that. So forget their house is gone, their village is gone. And there's this look of just shock of, where do we start? What do we do next? The story of Nehemiah 8 is the inverse of that. You have people coming back into the city who is not devastated any longer, but it's been rebuilt. And now they're asking, what next? I want you to look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, and then go up your page one verse. And this is why I say that they're coming back with this dazed and kind of not just confused, but hopeful look on their face. Chapter 7, verse whatever that is, the very last verse of chapter 7, right in front of chapter 8, 1, it says, and when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. So here's what's significant about this, and we can't miss, we can't just jump into chapter 8, verse 1. They've built the wall, but they're back in the suburbs. And now, without even really knowing why, the scripture says in chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book. Now, in chapters 1 through 7, we hear the word people used 23 times. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, we'll hear it used 17 times alone. And what today is this huge transition as we study Nehemiah from construction to consecration, or if you want to say construction to instruction, or if you want to say, as the screen might say soon, the stones to souls, if you would. So Nehemiah is at this big time transition as we watch this. And so I also, I gave it two titles, How a Leader Builds People, or From Stones to Souls. So I want to take you back 12 weeks to August when we started the series, chapter 1, verse 1. Remember Nehemiah's kind of kicking it with his brother and says, Hananiah, how's it going back home? 800 miles away because he's in Susa, the Persian capital. Well, it's not good. And because of that one conversation, he got a burden in Jewish history and world history changed. Remember that? And remember I said that day that that conversation was like a hinge. It was like a hinge that turns the door of history, if you would. Well, guess what today is? Today's the door. Today's a big honking door, if you will. Because what they've done is they've said, we're not going to build a wall and then just sit around and clap and look at the wall. We're not going to build a mall and not buy stuff. We're not going to build a school and not study. And we're not going to build a church and not worship. We built a wall. Let's get in there. And now let's start to rebuild our homes. Because if you remember, there were three guys that started this whole process. Zerubbabel brought the first group back, Ezra brought the second group, and then Nehemiah has brought this third and final group. Now, we know this, that only 50,000 people came back. Okay, so some people call this the return of the exile, the second exodus, but it's a lot smaller than the first one. But it's still a big honking church service about to happen. Because the scripture says in verse 1 of chapter 8 that they came as one man. That's 50,000 folks, because the scripture says they all came. So 50 of these rooms gathered, and they say, we need the preacher. We need the book. And this is what happens. This is what unfolds in front of them, is that he reads it. Let's just follow the story. It says, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. So if you're paying attention, that's a 5 to 6 hour sermon. In the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood these six men to his right and these seven to his left. How'd you like that? And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. So get a picture of this high wooden platform, and he's above them reading. He opens it, and the people then stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also, these wonderful fellows and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their place, for they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So what I want you to do is to own your context very quickly, because this is not just instruction for preachers, because now there's a preacher in the story. Nehemiah was the cupbearer who became the builder, and now there's this fellow named Ezra who's in the story, the preacher. But I want you to understand, I'm going to give you two things that leaders do to build their teams. And after that second one, I'm going to show you five things that happen when you do that well. In other words, if you read the Pastor Chad email, did you notice the last question I gave you? What happens when God shows up? And that's what this story is all about. I want you to see what happens when God shows up into a narrative, into the presence of a people. Good things happen. And so, are you a coach? Are you a teacher? Are you a businessman? Are you a stay-at-home mom? Are you a lady that runs in a law firm? What are you? Who are you? What do you do? Who are the people that you influence? Because if you're going to build something, today's all about them. All that we've done for 12 weeks is talk about the structures in place to get us for moments like this. Kind of like Esther when it says, for such a time as this, you are who you are right now. So I want you to think that through as we talk about these two things. Number one is Nehemiah, the leader, had the wisdom to build a team as he looked at his people. That's who Ezra is. If you're wondering who this fellow is, it just kind of drops into the story. It says that the people said, we need the book. Ezra, get the book. And this is what's beautiful about this story is Nehemiah has been fantastically used by God. And it would have been human nature had he been a B or C rated leader and not an A to go, you know what? I kind of got this. You know, I was a cupbearer to the king, to Artaxerxes in the Persian Empire. And I don't know anything about construction, but you know what? That wall's been down for 141 years, but we did it in 52 days. So give me the book, Ezra. I'm the man. He wasn't the man. He knew who he was, and he knew who he wasn't. Have you ever taken those personality tests and you figure out who you are and you go, oh gosh, I wish I was better at this. And you don't even look at the stuff that you're strong in. You just go, oh gosh, I need to really work on those weaknesses. I read somebody a few years ago that said, when we live life that way, all we do is die with strong weaknesses. If we spend our whole life building up where we're not good. What if you recognize, I'm really good at this. This is how God gifted me supernaturally with gifts of the Spirit. Here are talents that he's given me. I'm going to do everything I can in this area. That's why I'm so thankful for guys like Jay Hancock, our executive pastor, and Tim Washon, our administrator, because they're so good at organization and administration and all such things that I'm terrible at. But together, I feel like we're a hand in glove. The whole team's that way. That's why we have an elder body, because we bring different gifts to the leadership team. That's how we have a pastoral body. That's why we have a deacon body. That's why we have a body of Christ. Together, we're all better than any of us are alone. And when we live life that way, realizing you don't have to be the man or the woman at your environment, there is only one star. His name is Christ. That's one reason why I was able to slide in here 1 week after Dr. Poplin preached his last sermon after 21 years of pastoring, and it never missed a beat. Why? Because Dr. Poplin set the stage in his entire ministry that it was about Christ. There's some churches I wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole because they're so celebrity-driven. I wouldn't have gone there because it'd be like, well, it's all about him. So this is healthy. This is a healthy environment. And so you've got to understand this. Whatever team you lead, you don't have to have all the answers. You just got to build a really good team around you. So if you're deficient in an area, if you're weak in an area, find people like that to complement you. And if you're married, hopefully your gifts complement each other. Sometimes you get two people who are exactly alike, and you got to find other ways to complement that leadership circle. You ever wondered why some head coaches are so fantastically successful? And their offensive coordinator gets a head coaching job somewhere, and all of a sudden the team tanks. It's because that coach figured out season two that he had a really good team, that he had a really good offensive coordinator and defensive coordinator, and he is the head coach that the three of them and all the other coaches that do the quarterbacks and the special teams and the trainers and all those things, that together, that they put together victories. And so I want to just challenge you to ask yourself, the team that you lead, where's a hole? Where is that? And have the humility to fill the hole. That's why a president has a cabinet. I don't care who the president is. He needs a team around him who are bright and are intelligent, experienced people. You see, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book in the Hebrew Bible. There was such a teamwork. There was such a camaraderie here. There was such oneness here where Nehemiah wasn't threatened by him. And so lay your pride down and humility say, I care more about the success of my team, whatever your team is. We're going to fill in the gaps and we're going to watch God do great things with that. But the second thing that he does is that he proclaims scripture. So if you want to build your team, whether it's a family, a team of athletes or students or business people or a church, the proclamation of God's word has always worked, and it always will. I'm all for creativity and innovation, but those things are secondary to the prayers of the saints and the proclamation of the scripture. Those two things have built churches forever, and they always will. And so if you really want to build a good team, if you really want to affect people, fill in your gaps and proclaim truth. So read the Bible at bedtime. Read the Bible at dinner time. Speak the Bible as they leave the house to go to school or to work. Speak the scripture any way you can. You know, I don't know how they pull this off. It's crazy in our current culture. But there's a gal that goes to a church down the street who works at Chick-fil-A at the Arboretum, and she walks around and just shares scriptures with people. She's done it to me twice in the year I've been here. I love it. I just love it. She'll walk up to us and just say, may I read the verse to you? And I'm like, yeah, you know, this is kind of cool. I knew I loved Chick-fil-A, but love it even more now. Read me the word as I eat my chicken biscuit. As an employee who sees Christ as her calling, who works at a chicken store, and she makes a magnificent difference. I don't know her name, but I know she's a sister, and I asked her where she went to church. She goes to Calvary. She's awesome. May we have more chicken people like her in the world, right? I want you to notice five things that happen, though, when you proclaim the scripture. Your children, strangers, your team. Let's just walk through the text and just see what happens. It says in verse 5 that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God of the people. And the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands with their bowed heads and their bodies bowed to the ground. The first thing that happens when scripture is proclaimed is strong worship, is a strong sense of worship. And I want you to just notice that where is the book in the story? It's on this high wooden structure that's been built. And Ezra is above the people. And Ezra is not the authority as much as the scripture is the authority. And we live in a time where the authority of scripture is dying, a slow death. And the objectivity of God's word as the authority over us has been replaced with the subjectivity of my experience and my situation. And that's where schizophrenic culture develops. And that's what we watch every day now on the news, is because subjectivity has, the scripture has fallen into subjectivity rather than its rightful place as the objective standard over all of us. And sometimes, if we're honest, because some of us are like, yeah, yeah, preach it, but sometimes we're guilty of it ourselves because we try to rationalize maybe a sinful path that we want to go down. We want to justify something that we're going to do, and we just kind of pull the scripture down and kind of meet it as a peer, or even arrogantly put it below us and say, I know six verses that'll counteract those two, so I'm going to go and I'm going to make this work. And the scripture stands alone above us, always has and always will. And the scripture says that when he is proclaimed properly and taught properly, that there is a worship that is a natural reflection of that. And so it says that Ezra begins the worship by saying, he blessed the Lord. And if you're like me, when you read that, you go, it sounds kind of weird, because like, I can't bless God. God blesses me, right? He's God, I'm not. But the word for blessing the Lord means more of, I praise the Lord, I extol the Lord, I give thanks to the Lord. And so he begins by going up, and they see him going up to say, I'm blessing the Lord, I'm blessing Yahweh, our Elohim. And they say back to him, amen, amen. Now, Hebrew repetition is not just so we can fill up the pages. When you hear holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6 or in Revelation, it's not just to, as I said, add words, but it is a point of intensity. They could have said, holy is the Lord. But they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And it was a point of saying, we're serious about this. We want to make an exclamation point with this. It's like you're sending a text and you throw down six exclamations behind the word or two smiley faces or whatever. And so in the same way, in the same Hebrew way, it's amen and amen. So be it, Ezra, preacher guy, who's standing beside Nehemiah, you great team. And we look above you and we see Yahweh our Elohim. It says the Lord our God. In the Hebrew, they would have said our Yahweh, our Elohim. Remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, Elohim created. And they had that beautiful collision of the transcendent glory of God, our Elohim, and yet this relational, intimate Yahweh. And they were worshiping him. And it says that they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and then they bowed their knee. And all of that was preceded by the declaration of scripture. So years ago, I can't remember the year now, I loaded up a couple of vans of college students. I was the college singles pastor at the church I left in Texas. And we headed to Shelby Farms, Memphis, Tennessee. And the best way I can describe it is it was a Christian Woodstock. It was 45,000-ish college students and young adult volunteers who camped out on a giant slope with a giant stage for 2 or 3 days and listened to preaching and worshiped, and it was one of the best moments of my life. And as we drove in, there were people standing as you would come in to stop you and to pray over you and pray with you. And this lady stuck her head in the door and prayed for us. And we're like, that's so cool. That's great. We drove away, and I said, hey, guys, y'all know who that was? And they said, no. I said, that was Beth Moore. That was crazy. And they're like, who's Beth Moore? I said, well, she's kind of a big deal. So we went in and set up our tents, and I could hear the sound of, it sounded like preaching, but it wasn't. And there was this voice on a giant wooden tower in the middle of the field down the slope as you look towards the stage that had literally 10-story tall stage and speaker racks, and they were reading the scripture. And so I inquired about it. I said, what's going on up there? Because they've been doing that for 2 hours now and nothing's happening after it. And they said, well, 24 hours ago from start, we asked student after student to ascend that tower and to begin to read, just read, don't teach, don't pray, proclaim the scripture. And I was like, okay, so you mean like at 2 a.m. while we were driving up here, they were like reading? Yeah, yeah. I was like, sweet. So I just stopped and just listened. And it was the Psalms and it was other scriptures, and it just for hours. And can I just tell you, that when Chris Tomlin walked out at the stroke of 24 hours to start this whole thing off and said, bam, it was an eruption of worship. And it was preceded by 24 hours of the proclamation of who he is. Because you see, what I see here in the text from Strong Worship is people saying amen, amen, lifting their hands, bowing their head, going down prostrate to the floor is a visceral reaction to the glory of God. Now, if you look up visceral, it's defined as this, to respond with instinct rather than intellect. So if you park there and stop there, you go, okay, so what you're saying is that visceral worship is what you want us to be, just emotion driven. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that the intellect drives the instinct. So that it sounds kind of like Jesus in John 4, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Spirit being the Holy Spirit within us, with our spirit, with our emotions and our passions. But the truth being the truth of Scripture in Christ, who is the truth. And so that when you package those together, you have incredible biblical worship. So Ezra, the preacher man, is declaring, listen, this is what he's declaring. He's not preaching your favorite New Testament book, right? He's not preaching maybe your favorite psalm. He's preaching the book of Moses, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's that book. It's that Pentateuch, those five books that we call Torah, that they listen to, and all they can do is, through their intellect, have a visceral, instinctual reaction to say, flippant, casual conversation is over. I'm going down. Because Yahweh Elohim is in the room. And his presence beckons my attention. His presence beckons my full-on worship. And I will give it to him with my body, with my intellect, with my thoughts, with my heart, with everything in me. And it's all predicated by the preacher guy, Ezra, speaking the truth over them. They worshiped. But that doesn't just apply here. It does for your family. So read your Bible at dinner time. Read a verse. When I say read your Bible, you're like, seriously, dude? My kids won't sit still for... Read a verse. Just read a verse. And then between fights, talk about two words in there. But speak the truth over your sons and daughters. Speak the truth, if you will, over chicken eaters at your work. But find a way to put the truth of Scripture in to them. Well, notice what it also says in verse 9. It says that, and let me back up a minute before I leave the teaching of Scripture here. It says in verse 8 that the Levites had moved about the people and gave sense so that the people could understand the reading. There are two ways to interpret that. One is that they gave translation or interpretation to it, or that they went paragraph by paragraph through it. Meaning this, don't forget, they had lived in Babylonia for 70 years, and so they had learned another language, and so possibly they didn't know what he was saying. If anybody had been on a mission trip and you have to use an interpreter and, you know, that whole dynamic, or it could have been that the Levites were just not interpreting the language, but just saying, this is what he means, this is how you apply it to your life, and all right, and the Levites got this section, and the Levites got that section, and they're helping make sense of the Scripture. It doesn't really matter which of those you land on, because the bottom line is that they're making sense of the Scripture, and because of it, the people are cognizant of who they are and who God is, and they worship. They just, yeah, 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 might even dance a little, but they give God their life, their body, their soul, and their spirit. So notice what it says in verse 9. The second thing that happens when we speak the Scripture is that the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. Repentance is a second result, if you will, of teaching the Scripture if it's done properly. Repentance has been hijacked by our culture. It's been made fun of. It sounds weird. It sounds funny to some. It sounds old school. Repentance is a beautifully old word. It simply means that I'm moving in this direction and I change my mind as I walk away from him and I turn around and I go back to the Father. That I reject my selfish, foolish, prideful way of prodigalness and I turn around and I run back to the Father. That's all repentance means. And the confession of sin. And so as the word is read, they realize, man, we really are disobedient people. We have blown it. We were in exile because of our father's sin. And they just owned it. And they rejected victim mindset that this has happened because this happened. They just said, we own it, and they're weeping and they're repenting. And so, is there anything in your life that you need to repent of? I think sometimes we carry sin so long that we forget. They're just like kind of stuck in our pocket there. And it weighs us down. That's why the Scripture says that we need to run well and let loose of those things that so easily entangle us and weigh us down. So sometimes we just need to stop and go, you know, I need to ask for forgiveness. I don't know about you, man, but that the shower is a great place to start the day. And to say, Father, as the water washes my body and the soap cleanses my body, I pray this most every morning. So also, I thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses me of all my sin. And maybe sometimes the Holy Spirit reminds me of things that I haven't thought about in a while. And I repent right there, get an extra 2 minutes in the shower. It's a great way to start your day. It's a rhythm. It's a ritual. It's a living ritual where we're cognizant of the fact that we need his mercy and his grace. So notice what it also says in verse 10, though. It says the Levites move through the crowd, and it's like this wailing, and just they're weeping, and they're like, hey, 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 settle down. Listen to what they say. Stop it. Stop it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This day's holy. The repentance is good. But once you finish, recognize that he is merciful and he's gracious and he wants to give you joy. Because see, here's what an unrepentant heart does. We walk away from him and we chase after the illusions of the things that we think will give us joy. And they never fully satisfy. The Scripture says in Hebrews, there's pleasure in sin for a season. So you can find some joy, you can find some happiness, but it's not lasting. It's an illusion. But when one repents and turns around and walks back to the Father, There's joy unspeakable in his presence. That's solid. That's on the inside. It's our strength giver, if you will. And so as you speak the truth, joy is a natural byproduct, if you will. But notice what it also says in verse 11. It says the Levites went through and said, don't be grieved. This day is holy. Verse 12, rather. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. See, when they said, stop crying, it's a happy day, basically, he said, eat, drink, and be merry. Just, it's good. We've been in exile. It's been a long time. It's a party time. It's a day to rejoice now. And if you notice, that's exactly what they did. And the fourth thing that you'll notice when the Scripture is proclaimed is that there's a generosity inside of us that bubbles up that's not normal, if you would. that we're just a generous people. And so that we become people who wake up daily and look at our hands and say, I want to live with open, loose hands today. I don't want to be a fist, tight-fisted kind of guy, because I recognize that everything you've given me is a gift, and I just want to be generous. I want to just give stuff away. It's really fun to live that way. Some of you are like that, and some of you have been blessed by people like that. And so I have a friend in Texas. I can't remember if I've told you about this fellow. I'll leave him unnamed, because people from Texas still watch these things. And he's a school teacher, and his wife is a stay-at-home mom, and he is one of the most generous men I've ever known in my life. He doesn't make a fortune, but he's one of the happiest. Their family is one of the most joyful families I've ever known. And he and she are some of the most generous people I've ever known. So he figured out I like sweet tea, which I've tried to stop drinking. But he used to grab me a gallon of sweet tea from some chicken place in Waco, because he's a Baylor guy, and he would go up there. And I'd find a gallon of sweet tea on my porch from time to time, and a little text, hey, man, I left you some tea. I'm like, dude. Other times he would just bring me coupons. He'd bring me coupons all the time, Chick-fil-A usually. He'd say, hey, man, I just left you some coupons on your porch. I'm like, thanks, Bruce. When I turned 40, he gave us money to take a trip to Port Aransas, Texas. And I'm thinking, I didn't say this to him, I'm thinking, I make more money than you do. I feel so humbled by what you're doing here. And I feel so inspired. You make me a better man. You make me want to be a generous man, because I know that you don't have tons of means, and yet you're so generous. This was a family that we vacationed with. This wasn't just somebody in the church that wanted to be friends with the pastor. These were genuine friends that we did life with. They had adopted kids. They led the way for us in understanding that. We loved them, love them, present tense, as family. And he taught me a lesson. You can make a fortune and be generous, and you can make a fortune and be stingy. You can make very average or little and be very generous, and you can make average or little and be stingy. It's a choice. It's a choice. What are you going to hold on to like this? You're going to say, Lord, everything you gave me is from you. So I'm going to just give back to you with tithes and offerings. I'm going to give to friends. I'm going to be a blessing to those in my life. I'm going to look for ways to be a blesser for those around you. It happens when you know the word, because you understand that God is generous. The fifth and final thing is found in verse 13, where it says that on the second day, okay, so they got a six-hour sermon, and they come back for more. Okay, these are crazy people. All right? They hadn't been in church in a while, obviously, and they come back for more the second day, and it says that the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, they came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found in it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths, we're going to explain this, during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. So go out into the hills and bring in branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves. The fifth thing that proclamation of Scripture and teaching of Scripture brings, if we have soft hearts, is outrageous obedience. I think I said it differently. Or immediate obedience. Because here's what's in play. This is what's going down. The Jews had seven feasts and festivals. And they were a people of rhythm. They were a people of oral tradition. They were a people of remembering what the Lord had done. And so they had seven. The first four were springtime, and the last three were fall. And the first is the Feast of Passover, which we're going to celebrate here in a moment through the Lord's Supper. And the last was this thing called the Feast of Booths. And what that was simply that he said to them, hey, once a year in the fall, on this day, I want you to take a week, and I want you to build these little, I want you to camp out, basically, in your yards, and remember that when you wandered in the wilderness, I took care of you. And so that you don't forget, so that generation comes, generation goes, and you don't forget, I took care of you in the wilderness by your little camp out once a week. And it just so happens, can you imagine, they come back, they're getting day two of this marathon church thing, and all of a sudden somebody goes, hey, did you catch that? Leviticus 23 gives, it's a great chapter by the way, gives all seven feasts. Chapter 23 of the book that nobody wants to read is a great chapter. Read it today. It gives all seven feasts, and all of them point to Jesus. And somebody goes, hey, man, that's like now. Let's do it. Let's have a camp out. And they did it. Now, here's the people who should not have done it. Their houses aren't ready. Like, it's one thing for the Kennedys to throw down a tent in our backyard and go, I gotta use the bathroom, I'll be right back. And you run inside your nice plumbed house with heat. It's another if you've been a people who've come back, the wall looks great, but your house is still not done, to go, you know what, one more week. All right, everybody, one more week. Before we do anything else, we're gonna live in the tent. We're gonna live in this palm thing, this little booth, this tabernacle. And we're gonna teach our kids, we're gonna teach our sons and daughters that God is faithful. It's immediate obedience. Crazy. Why did that happen? Why did Levi and Sarah and all the others have an opportunity to obey, to have an immediate obedient response? How could that be? Because the preacher had read the word, and it was lifted up high, and they submitted to its authority. So if you remember in the pastor chat email, I said, what happens when God shows up? A lot. And it's often different than what we might script. Kind of like Luke 5, 1 through 11. Jesus is hanging out in Peter's boat. And they fished all night and there's nothing. And Jesus just says, hey, why don't you throw the net on this side? Like, okay, just do it. And they throw it. And it comes up so full that it's breaking the net. Do you remember what Peter said? If you're walking in the flesh, you would think he would say that Peter might have looked at his buddies and gone, cha-ching, this guy's our lucky rabbit's foot. He's gonna make us rich. You see what he did? Nice little Jesus. I'm gonna make a bobblehead of you and put it on the head of my boat. And we're just gonna pop you on the head and just pray for lots of fish. The scripture says that when the haul came up, which was their livelihood, Peter said, just leave. That's a paraphrase. It says, I'm a sinner, depart from me. But I want you to hear it this way. He says, I'm a sinner. Would you just leave? Would you just, like, we're going to go back to shore. I just need you to go. Or could you just walk on the water and just go? That's what he said. Read it. Luke 5, 1 through 11. I'm a sinner, depart from me. And it's because when God shows up, the glory of God arrests our attention. And all the things that we thought we would do fade into the distance. And Daddy God is transcendent maker of the heavens and the earth. And you find a way to try to peel the carpet off this stage and get underneath this carpet. Not because you're afraid of him in a bad way, but because there's such a glory and such an awe and such a reverence of God that generates from the inside of you, that's driven by the proclamation of Scripture, and you see him for who he is. That's what happens when God shows up. And so I ask you as your pastor to have a soft heart, that every time we hear the proclamation of Scripture, that we come just listening. Lord, what do you want to tell me today? What am I going to do today? Kind of like last week when 50 of you sponsored those kids out there. 50 kids gone, sponsored, boom. 14 families said, we're going to start taking foster care classes so we can be a foster care family. That's immediate obedience. And that's a way to go team kind of moment. Let's just live that way. Open hands, soft heart, whatever you say, let's go. So we're going to open up our altars now. I'm going to pray. And if you'd like to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ before we share the Lord's Supper, I'll be waiting for you. Some folks came down last service to pray. If you want to talk to me about being born again, It's the repentance of sin. It's the belief that the cross of Christ was true then and is true now, that Jesus is Lord and he paid the penalty for our sins. And when we surrender to him in that way, that we're born again. We start a new life. Or maybe some of you have wondered, and you just like to come bow a knee and talk to him for a moment, make things right. So, Father, we pray now in Christ's good name. We thank you for the truth of Scripture and the hope that's found therein. And even in repentance and tears, that there is joy in your presence. And so we pray, would we be an obedient people, a quick to obey people? And so, Father, I pray now that by the miracle of your Holy Spirit, that dead men would live, that dead women would live, that those lost would be found, that through the proclamation of truth and the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would do what you can only do. In Jesus' good name, amen.